Good morning. Happy Polar Vortex Sunday. Everybody enjoying it? We've got some sunshine going out there. I think things are taking a turn for the better, maybe. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. I know that maybe we take it for granted on most Sundays, like, hey, we're together, it's Sunday, we're here, but like on a day like today, like, thank you for making your way here. Half of my family isn't here because they literally couldn't make it. They got part of the way here, were slipping and sliding, and then had to turn back around. So it's good to be together, and so thanks for making your way. We've got the faithful few. The Spartan 300 are here this morning, which is awesome. Hey, so last Christmas series, we're talking about the King. We've been talking about the kingdom of God all year long, but a kingdom is nothing without the King. If you want to know what the kingdom is like, well, get acquainted with the King. And so last week, we looked at King Jesus being the one who comes humble and lowly. This week, we're going to take a different look at Jesus because we have to understand who he is so that we can operate in his kingdom. And so let's talk about kings for a second. Earlier this year, I read a biography of George Washington. And I don't know why. The last couple of years, I've been reading like more about founding fathers just for whatever reason. Those books have been in my space, and I just started reading them. And so I never like had really dug deep into the American Revolution and why we rebelled against England. And this book was like an opportunity to take a deep, slow dive into it. And here's like one of the fascinating things that I learned was this regarding like why the colonists were so agitated with England that we literally had to fight them and push them out. But the King of England had an economic philosophy that he operated under, which is known as mercantilism. Nobody cares. You're not going to be graded on this at any point, but I'm just, here we go. Mercantilism is the economic theory or belief that there is a fixed amount of resources in the world and that your goal regarding economics is to get as many of those resources from wherever they are to you as quickly as possible. Mercantilism. And so that's how the King of England engaged with all of his colonies. The colonies existed to supply the king and supply England with all of the things that the king believed would make life in England and life for himself better. It was maybe a word that we would use, it was an extraction model where the king saw his role with you as his subject. The king would be one who desired to extract from you so that he could have more. And so the American colonists were living under this environment where the British crown was literally extracting all amounts of wealth and gold and silver and resources and food and goods created by people. Like the king was extracting all of this wealth from the colonies, and it rightly made the colonists very angry. And the king, in order to keep his pipeline of resources coming from the colonies to England, had a whole bunch of laws that made doing business very difficult for the colonists. And a couple of those things were like the colonists, if you lived in Virginia, you couldn't do business with somebody in Maryland because the king couldn't risk the economy of the colonies stepping outside of their relationship with England. And so you couldn't trade or barter or conduct business with other states. For sure, you couldn't conduct business with the Netherlands or France or any of the South American countries. You only could do business with England. And then the crown would so govern that process with a bureaucratic process that oftentimes didn't make any sense and was not for sure designed for the thriving of the colonies, that at some point, George Washington and all of his friends said, enough, we just can't handle it anymore. We do not want to be under a king who sees his role as extracting from us and using us so that he can just get more. And I wish I could say that in world history that model of kingship was rare and an anomaly. But the truth is, if you've ever dived into history, what you see is that's the typical model of most kings. That kings traditionally sit on a throne, and they oftentimes begin to see their subjects as those whom they extract wealth from for themselves. And so the model as a king is, in order for me to win, you have to lose. You must lose in order for me to win. When Jesus stepped into the world in the Roman Empire in the first century, that was Rome's model. That was Caesar's operating system. Caesar would conquer more territories to extract more wealth to fund life in Rome and the furthering of his empire. It's just the way the world works. So when we talk about King Jesus, we have to be really careful to not let what we associate with an earthly king to be read into who Jesus as king really is. Jesus is not one who has come to extract or to take from his subjects. That's not why Jesus came. But Jesus as king did come to do something which looks a lot like extraction or taking. But it's very different. And I need you to go with me on a journey this morning to see the difference between King Jesus, who does not take from us, but King Jesus, who does draw out the best from us. Huge difference. They look on the surface as if maybe they're the same thing. But I need you to trust me this morning, and we're going to look at it through various channels in the Bible, that there is a categorical quantum leap difference between a king who takes from his subjects and a king who draws out the best from his subjects. Let's just put this in athletic terms for a second. Like oftentimes there are great athletes who on the field or the court or the whatever are great individual contributors. They're a great player and they've got all kinds of stats to show for it. But anybody who's ever been in sports knows that there's also some players who, and it's hard to quantify this on the data sheet. It's hard for the quants to get their brain around this, but there are some players who step on the field or step on the court and they actually have the ability to make everyone else on their team around them better. They draw out the best from their teammates. That's a game-changing player right there. Most kings in the world just extract for themselves, they take. That's what they know how to do. Jesus engages in the drawing out of the best from his subjects. We must understand the difference. Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. He has come to supply us with what we need, not to take from us. Jesus calls himself the living water, which means he wants us to learn how to drink from him. He's not trying to get stuff from us because he needs it. He is the living water. He wants us to learn how to drink. He draws out the best as he supplies us with everything that we need. We're going to look at that through several stories in the Bible because I think we got to see this through various lenses and angles to understand this. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 2. Famous story, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, different kind of king, King Herod, talk about him next week, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So now Jesus is born, he's on the scene, verse 1, and wise men from the east come to see him. We talked about this at length last year. I think the wise men are, here's their lineage. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, other Jewish exiles, were conquered by the Babylonians 585 BC, 586. Many of them were taken from Israel to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among them, and there were others. Obviously, we know from the scriptures that Daniel was shown favor by God. He rose in stature. God moved powerfully through him in supernatural ways. And what I think was going on here, like the backdrop of these magi, these wise men, is that they come in the lineage of the wise enchanters, magicians, astrologers, like that class of like spiritual gurus that Babylon had. The Jewish people had infiltrated that, had become powerful in that group, and I think now hundreds of years later, there are some who are of that Babylonian class of magi, wise men, who are still like into the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they know that a Messiah has been promised from God to bring healing to the world, and they've been looking and waiting for this Messiah. And so they, like from the scriptures and from other ways that the Lord communicates with his people, they know the king has been born. And so what do? They make the journey, because this is what they have their focus set on. Just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been there. On, like, at this moment, these wise men in their tradition are coming to see the king. Verse 2, the wise men come from the east saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So the wise men are on the scene. They are in proximity with King Jesus. And let's see what happens when these wise men meet the king. Verse 9. After listening to Herod, they, the wise men, went on their way from Jerusalem. Now they're moving towards where Jesus is. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Meaning that when the wise men got in proximity to the king, what was drawn out of them was, I love this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's like double joy. It's not single joy, it's like double joy. So in the proximity to the king, what is drawn out of these wise men is double joy. Right? And that is a good thing that is drawn out of people. When people are walking with joy coming out of them, like, that's a good place to be. Like, we want to be in a room filled with people who are double joyful. And Jesus is drawing this out from the wise men. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. These guys are like face down worshiping. Not like they get before Jesus and they're not singing, like, you know, maybe what some of us do at a Christmas service where it's like, "Oh, come, oh, come." Like, that's not how they're worshiping. What the king is drawing out of them is face down, like, wow, as low to the ground worship as you can get. That's awesome to see that come, to see that drawn out of a human being. We were made for this. And then, like, what else does the king do, right, to these wise men? Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Wow. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You say that to the king of England. "Hey, king, I got some gold, frankincense, and myrrh here in my back pantry." Do you know what the king of England is going to do? He's going to extract that from you, because that's what he wants to do with you. He wants to take it from you. And so now some of us would look at that and say, "Ah, I see what Jesus is doing. Same, right? He's extracting. The wise men came, gold, frankincense, myrrh, just like every other king." But no, Jesus is not extracting gold and frankincense and myrrh. He is drawing out of these wise men the best that they have to offer. And it is a beautiful thing. Now, in order to understand why I say Jesus is drawing out gold, frankincense, and myrrh and not extracting or taking gold, frankincense, and myrrh, I have to go to some other places in the Bible to just make this clear and show us how King Jesus, like, always operates like this. I want to take us back to a story in 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there is an amazing story that I'll call an amazing story, like, once you work all the way through to the end of the story. But if you just were to read the beginning of the story, is actually horrifying. For younger people, maybe they would say, like, the story in 1 Kings 17, when it begins, it's cringy. It's the kind of thing, like, if we were to be on the scene in 1 Kings 17 and witness in person, like, close proximity, the beginnings of this story, we'd be, like, shaking our heads, like, "Ooh, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel like this should be happening right now." But God is the one who's behind it. So let's dig into this story for a second. Here's the context. Context, 1 Kings 17. There's a famine in the land. And there is a woman, the story like narrows down in on a particular woman who is a widow, which means she doesn't have a husband who's helping provide. She's on her own. Oh, and she's got a son. So we've got a widow, a son in a famine, and we learn that she's only got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left. And so literally, as we pick up this story, what we're told is this woman's plan moving forward is this. She's going to make one final loaf of bread for her and her son, and then her plan from there moving forward is they're just going to prepare to die because they have nothing left. After she makes this loaf of bread with her little bit of flour and little bit of oil, she's done. And there's the famine in the land, so there ain't no food coming into the grocery store. There's nothing in the garden because it's all parched and dry. She's going to eat with her son, and then she's going to die. Okay, now those are cringy circumstances, but it gets worse. There's a prophet by the name of Elijah who's been hanging out by a stream, and God has been miraculously like providing food for him. And then the stream dries up, and so Elijah doesn't have anything to eat. And God says to Elijah, "Hey Elijah, I've got a new source of provision for you. There's this woman in the town of Zarephath. You need to go there and find her, and then she will provide you with food, and that's how you will make it through this famine." You're like, "Oh, that's weird." So then Elijah goes to Zarephath. He meets this woman at the moment where she's about ready to bake her bread and then die with her son. And then Elijah asks her like the cringiest, most horrifying, most awkward question that only like the mercantilist King of England would ever ask. And Elijah says to her, "Would you make me something to eat?" Like, "No, God, don't do that. That's so weird. It's awkward. It's rude." And the woman looks back at Elijah and says, "Elijah, I know you don't know. Well, maybe you do know this. Maybe you don't. I've got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. I'm in the process of baking some bread. And then me and my boy were going to plan to eat all of it. And then we were going to die. That's our plan." And Elijah says, "Hey, I hear your plan." Elijah says, "Go ahead with the beginning part of that plan. Make the bread." And then Elijah says, like, he doubles down on this. Like, "I'm so glad I wasn't there." Elijah doubles down and says, "Make the bread and then bring me back the first part of the bread. We're going to eat that together, but bring the first part of the bread to me." Like, ugh. Like, this is the kind of thing that caused the colonists to rebel against the king. Like, nobody wants to be around this kind of scene because it seems like taking and extracting. Like, I win, you lose. It's just, ugh, weird. But this woman, like, agrees and says, "Okay, Elijah, you're a prophet. I'm going to choose to trust the Lord." And so, like, what happens is that what gets drawn out of this woman is faith. "God, I trust you. I got nothing left here. This is it. I'm going to trust you with it." God loves it when faith is drawn out of his subjects. It, like, tickles him to death. So faith is drawn out of her, and then the next thing is that, like, this radical generosity is drawn out of her. She bakes the bread, she brings the first portion back to Elijah, and she gives it to Elijah, and then her son eat, and then she's like, "All right, well, we're just going to die sooner now because we gave Elijah some of our bread." And that's when, like, the great king shows himself to be different than every other king. He draws out faith, he draws out generosity, and then what God does is he takes that little bit of oil and that little bit of flour that she had, and God multiplies it. And then, like, for the remainder of the years that the famine exists and everybody else is struggling, this woman and her son and Elijah are amply provided for. Amazingly, miraculously provided for. Why? Because God wants to not just draw out the best of us, but he also has positioned himself to be our supply, to give and to grant and to offer everything we need so that he can draw out more and more good and beautiful things. And then he supplies us with more so that he can draw out of us more and more and more good things. God doesn't just draw out the best things from us. He likes to start with that, but then he positions himself to be the one who supplies exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything that we've offered up. He gives us more so that we can then offer more. And it's this beautiful economy of cycling where God supplies and then he draws out from us. And he supplies to us and he draws out from us. And I just want to make this point that if any like investment guru knocks on your door and says, hey, I got a great investment for you. You give me this amount of money and I'm going to return it like this, right? The little bit of flour and the little bit of oil that this woman allowed to be drawn out from her to be used by God, that little bit multiplied beyond anything that any Wall Street guru could ever offer you. Why? Because when God supplies, he supplies. Beyond like what a normal economy can do, he loves to be the bread of life and the living water and all of the things that he has proclaimed to be true of himself. God doesn't take or extract, he draws out. And he supplies exceedingly and abundantly more. That's how King Jesus loves to roll. All right, now I want to read one more. And for many of us, is another cringy passage from Malachi chapter 3. And then we'll look at a couple more. But I just want us to like learn the theme here about who King Jesus is and how good he is and how different he is from what our expectation is. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Context, God is frustrated with his people. His people are being, I could use a bad word, they're not being great people. They're not allowing great things to be drawn out of them. And God, in relationship with them, is like, I don't like that. And God says, the only reason why you're not crushed is because I'm kind and gracious and compassionate. I don't change. That's why y'all are still alive. Verse 7, God continues through the prophet Malachi, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Hypothetically then, but you say, Israel, how shall we return? And God says, Israel, great question. You want to know how to return to me? I'll give you some specifics. Verse 8, God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, Israel, how have we robbed you? God's answer, great question. You've robbed me in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. What, because God needs it? Because God eats food like we do? No. But he wants to draw the best out of us, that there may be food in my house. And thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you. If you bring the tithe in, it's just a tenth, literally 10%. You bring in the tithe. God says, let's put it to the test. If you bring the tenth, let's just see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is like no more need anywhere amongst all y'all. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine of the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then, when you allow me to draw the best out of you and when you trust me by faith with the tithe, with the tenth, and when you are generous with me, then I will return that exceedingly and abundantly back on you. And then verse 12, how so, God? How much will you exceedingly bless us? He says in verse 12, then when this happens, then all the nations, the people around you that don't even really care about what's going on in your land, who are really like taking care of themselves and mindful of what's happening in their borders, says then all those nations, they're going to see what's going on here and they're going to call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Very similar to the widow at Zarephath, where God positions her to be in a place where he wants to draw out from her some amazing things, generosity and faith. God says, Israel, you have not allowed me to draw out from you faith and generosity. You have resisted that, and you have kept that for yourself, believing like that's a good economic theory. But God says, let's try it. Trust me. God loves to draw faith out. He says, trust me and be generous with me. Let's draw out generosity, because greed is not something that I want to see come out of my people. Generosity is, because that's a beautiful thing. And he says, let's try it. Give me the tenth, bring it back in. And then, what's going to happen is the same thing that happened to the widow at Zarephath. Because I've not come to extract or to take from you. I've come to be the one who draws beautiful things out of you and to be the one who supplies you exponentially above and beyond anything that you could ever possibly lay down. Because I am the bread of life. That's the kind of king I am. You can feast on me. I will give you all things. I am the living water. You drink from me. Learn how to drink from me so that you will have a quenched palate, because you will be amply supplied. The Lord isn't trying to extract a tenth from his people. He wants to draw out faith and generosity in the same way that he did with the widow of Zarephath, in the same way that he did with the wise men. Drawing out the best from his people and then supplying us with ever more. Is that not the same pattern that we see with the fruit of the Spirit? What does God want to do? He wants to draw out the best from us. What's the best? Well, I can't think of anything better than love, joy, peace. You get that drawn out of a human person, that looks really good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You get a bunch of people together who are having these qualities drawn out of them in a large measure. That's the kind of place that every human being on the planet longs to be. And that's what the king draws out of us. But it begs the question, all right, is God just here to extract and to take love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the others? No, it's not the kind of king that he is. He's not an extractor, not a taker. God himself draws it out of us. Well, how does it get into us? Oh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. God himself, his Spirit, is the one who supplies everything that is needed for love to come out of us. It's not it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Megan. It's not the fruit of Robert or the fruit of Jasmine. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So God wants to draw these things out of us, and he himself is the only one who can supply us with what we need for these things to come out. Are we seeing a pattern in the scriptures? This is how the kingdom of Jesus works, because this is how the king loves to operate. But my fear is that we do not see King Jesus as the one who draws out and supplies. We only see King Jesus as the taker extractor. And so we distance ourselves from the beautiful kingdom and the beautiful relationship that he is offering to walk with us in. One more story, just to make sure that we get this. We're going to look at this not through the lens of things, but let's look at it through the intangible lens of honor. Anybody ever think about honor, right? I'm just pondering honor today. I don't know that we think a lot about honor, but when you think about God and how God operates, God does think about honor and operates deeply in honor. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all the time, honoring one another. It's one of the really cool things about their relationship that makes God awesome. There's a million other things, but the Father, Son, and Spirit are all lifting and honoring each other, which makes the Godhead this beautiful, amazing thing. And so honor is a real thing in the kingdom. And there's a story in Matthew chapter 26 where Jesus is at a banquet of sorts, and there's a bunch of important people in the room who all walk with a societal sense of honor on them because they're important. And then in this room where there's a bunch of honorable people, this woman walks in who is greatly dishonorable. Everybody looks at her walking in, and they know immediately she wasn't invited because she's not a person of honor. She's not esteemed. She's not respected. She shouldn't be here. But she comes in anyway because the king is there. And what the king is going to do in like her proximity is the king is going to draw out from her what? Honor. And so here's how specifically that looks. She honors Jesus in this room by walking up and like bowing before him and then taking the most valuable thing she has or ever could have, which essentially would be like her dowry and her retirement fund all in one, is this jar of pure nard spiced perfume, greatly expensive. And she takes this and she breaks it open. It's only a single use container, only get one shot at it. And she takes it and she like wipes it on Jesus. Why? Because here's the king, and in proximity to the king, what is the king doing? He's drawing out from her the best. King Jesus is drawing honor out from her, and it's going to him, which is awesome. He's not extracting honor. He's drawing it out. And the reason why I can say that Jesus is not extracting or taking honor, but drawing out, is because I read Matthew chapter 26, 13. And at the end of this story, here's what Jesus says. And I just think this is awesome. This woman who honored Jesus, honor was drawn out from her and it went to Jesus. Then this is how Jesus then summarizes this whole event. Jesus says to those in the room who are looking down on her, belittling her, making fun of her, saying this is a foolish decision. This is what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. For 2,000 years, there was one night that this woman brought honor to Jesus. He didn't take it. He drew it out. How do I know that? Well, because for the last 2,000 years, this woman has received honor because of what she did in allowing Jesus to draw honor out from her. We talk about her. Sermons being preached in every country, probably all over the world where Christians gather right now. The Bible's only so big. There's other people out there right now that are preaching about the woman who broke open her perfume nard to honor Jesus. And as that happens, Jesus is right. She herself is also being honored. So there we see it. Jesus draws honor out from her. And he is the one who exponentially and abundantly and exceedingly supplies her with honor of her own. Why would he want to do that? So that she can keep honoring him. And then what's Jesus going to do as he receives that honor? Well, he's going to pour multiplied honor back out over her. And it's just this virtuous, beautiful relational cycle that the king has invited us into. It's like the scene of the throne room in Revelation where everybody's got these crowns that we've got on our head and we're taking them off and we're casting them to Jesus. Not in the way that the King of England is extracting our crowns for his own benefit, because what King Jesus does is then he positions us to receive more crowns. Thank you, Jesus. What am I going to do with this crown? The only thing that makes sense. I'm going to throw it back at you. And then what does Jesus do? He drops 10 more crowns on us. And we're like, what do I do with these? The only thing that makes sense is to take them off and cast them back to Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? He drops 100 crowns on us. And then what do? It just keeps going. That's what relationship with King Jesus looks like. And it's so different than every other king who has donned a crown and sat on a throne. King Jesus draws out the best in his subjects, and he exceedingly and abundantly supplies his subjects with all things good. Worship team, come on back up. We're going to sing and we're going to practice this. We're going to allow Jesus to draw worship out from us, which is awesome because we were made to do that. And a human heart that worships is like just right on, like beautiful. But then as we worship, like the kingdom principles have their way. And as we worship, then what happens? Well, we receive of the supply of God. We worship, he supplies. We worship, he supplies. We worship more, he supplies more. It's just the cool kingdom that the king has come to establish. Let's honor the king because he honors us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being a different kind of king. Forgive us for rebelling against you, Father, because we've believed you to be a lesser king. I pray that you give us eyes to see and a heart to discern your goodness, and specifically where it is that you are inviting us to have beautiful and amazing things drawn out from us in relationships, at work, at home, in our neighborhood, in family gatherings that will come for the holidays. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would just be faithful to allow us to fix our attention on you and to trust you with the good things that you want to draw out. And then, Father, from that place that we'll just trust you as Malachi invited us to do, that you will exceedingly and abundantly, multiplicatively, if that's a word, give and grant so much more so that more can be drawn out. Thanks for inviting us into something good. Forgive us for walking away from it. By your Spirit, draw us back into you more and more, we pray. And now we sing. In Jesus' name.